loss I count but loss. Near the mercy seat abiding, let my soul thy glory see. In thy grace alone confiding, perfect peace I find in thee. Tune my heart to sing thy praises, till I join the heavenly throng, which through endless ages raises sweetest praise with harp and song.
All right, I've asked Dennis to give the opening prayer.
He also asked me to read from John 20, the 19th verse through the 31st verse. So John 20, verse 19 through 31. So I'll read that, and then we'll open with prayer. And we read as follows in the name of our Lord. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. When he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Amen. Shall we pray? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again this day for your grace. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity that you have granted unto us even this morning to gather around your word, to listen to the teachings from your word. And we ask, Father, that you would give wisdom and strength, that even as we consider the Great Commission, the keys of the kingdom, and all of these things, Father, that are recorded in your word, and as they have made their way across the span of Christendom, we ask, Father, that you would, first of all, open our eyes and our minds and our hearts, help us to understand properly what your word says. And then, Father, give us boldness to use these gifts as you have given them unto us, that we would not shy away from them, but continue to use them as you teach us and as you instruct us. So we pray, Father, for wisdom. We pray for an unction, an anointing of your Holy Spirit even this day, that you, Father, would minister unto us in a powerful way, so that as we consider these things that are you have given to your church, Father, these things would then strengthen us and equip us and embolden us to live our lives for you. We ask, Father, that you would be with Elmer and Miriam as they present this day. Give them the strength, the stamina, the wisdom that they would need to proclaim these things, and help us as we listen, Father, to hear what you would have for us again this day. We want to remember today also those among us who are dealing with various things. We remember our brother Armis as he is going to go into surgery this coming week. We pray that you would be with him, that you would comfort him, that, Father, you would guide the doctor's hands so as he goes through the surgery, it would be successful, and you would restore him to complete health. Also, we want to remember our brother Victor as well, as he is also awaiting the same surgery. May it be, Father, that your healing hand would be upon both of these men. It would be restored to complete health and live out many days yet here among in our midst. And for whoever else, Father, is with us, we think of Norm as well as he is dealing with his illness and others. Father, we ask that you would lay your healing hand and give strength and peace and comfort. And may it be, Father, that Christian unity would be in this church, not only this day, but in the years that lie ahead of this church. And so, Father, thank you for all that you do for us, but thank you most of all for the gift of salvation through your Son. And we ask all of these things in his name. And hear us, O Father, as we pray together as he taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Even as Jesus said, as we heard read in Scripture, peace be unto you. May God's peace rest upon each and every one of you here today. And we're going to have, at this time, we're going to turn, it's 9 minutes, isn't it?
9 minutes.
9 minutes, and it's a little excerpt on, now I can't read it from here. The study on revival movement at, in Scandinavia anyway. Well, no, it says Scandinavia. There. Okay.
Thank you. 7, and I think, yeah, I'm not sure who did it, but I think that it's Mauri Kinnunen in Finland that has done this, because he would be the only one that would have all of these pictures that I would know of. So I think it's him, and he belongs to the Gustavian Lutheran, but he is sort of, he goes around and checks on everybody else too, so he's not really held in high favor anymore in their group. But I thought he did a good job of putting, I thought he did a good job of putting the whole thing together, just to give a quick picture of what happened.
All right, you got. We handed out the blue books to you, and it's divided into two. Its first part is the power of the keys, and this is the original faith of the Lutheran Church presented in quotations for Luther and the Lutheran confessions. Just take the blue ones.
Don't take the other ones yet.
We're saving it. Okay, and then the second part is the. Although if there's plenty there, I mean, if there's enough, we'll just get some. I think there might be some in the box. And the second part is the introduction of the absolution in the into the Apostolic Lutheran Movement, written by Pekka Raitila, Saarivaara, and Seppo Leibo. So let's turn to the first page here. I heard, and I was requested that we would go into the power of the keys. And so we decided that we better do that, and first of all start with, according to the teachings of Martin Luther and the original faith, and it's presented in quotations from Luther and the Lutheran confessions. So the teaching of the power of keys is central to all the Lestadian groups. In fact, Lestadians have maintained from the early days that they rediscovered the fundamentally important power of the keys, which have been neglected by the Lutheran Church. And Luther's teaching of the keys is presented in the following excerpts from Ura Saarivaara's booklet, The Power of the Keys, 1960 edition. The title page reads as follows: The Power of the Keys, the original faith of the Lutheran Church presented in quotations from Luther and the Lutheran confessions. Now Luther writes, the keys are a real sanctuary and the noblest and holiest treasure of God, Christ and the Church. And since they are sanctified in Christ's blood and still every day administer. Okay. Okay, go and start again. The keys are the real sanctuary. Well, okay. Yeah. Okay, can you all hear me? Okay. Luther writes, the keys are the real sanctuary and the noblest and holiest treasures of God, Christ and the Church. Since they are sanctified by Christ's blood and still every day administer the blood of Christ. Both of these keys, the binding and the loosing key, are necessary to such an extent in Christendom that one can never thank God enough for them. For no man can comfort a terrified, sin-troubled conscience. Even the loosing key has all it can do herein. So great is the affliction of the timid, the weak conscience, that preachers, ministers, and other Christians should most emphatically inculcate faith in the judgment of the keys. And the Augsburg Confessions describe the attitude of the Lutherans of that time toward the power of the keys as follows. And the people are most carefully taught concerning faith in the absolution. Our people are taught that they should highly prize the absolution as being the voice of God and pronounced by God's command. The power of the keys is set forth in its beauty. They are reminded with what great consolation it brings to anxious consciences. Also that God requires faith to believe such absolution as a voice sounding from heaven, and that such faith in Christ truly obtains and receives the forgiveness of sins. Now then he goes into what is the Christian church. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. The church on earth is a gathering of such as here believe and confess the right teachings of the gospel of Christ and have with them the Holy Spirit who sanctifies them and works in them by the word and the sacraments. Yet among these there are some false Christians and hypocrites who nevertheless are at one with them in the same doctrine and also hold communion in sacraments and other outward offices of the church. A, such people, the Christians, must suffer in their congregation and cannot, as men are, avoid it or prevent them from being among them. Nor can they remove them or turn them out of their congregation. The church is not only the fellowship of outward objects and rites, but is originally a fellowship of faith and of the Holy Ghost in hearts. And this church alone is called the body of Christ, which Christ renews, sanctifies, and governs by his Spirit. Wherefore, those in whom Christ does not act through his Spirit are not the members of Christ. The wicked are dead members of the church. For the wicked are ruled by the devil and are captives of the devil. They are not ruled by the Spirit of Christ. Where shall we find the Christ and his grace? Therefore, he who would find Christ must first find the church. How should we know where Christ and his faith were if we do not know where his believers are? And he who would know anything of Christ must not trust himself nor build a bridge to heaven by his own reason, but he must go to the church and attend and ask her. Now the church is not wood and stone, but the company of believing people, one must hold to them and see how they believe, how they live, and how they teach. They surely have Christ in their midst. For outside the Christian church, there is no truth, no Christ, and no salvation. Accordingly, we are directed to seek forgiveness of sins in the word, which is put in the mouth of men, and the sacraments administered by men, and nowhere else. For nowhere else can it be found. Therefore, mark well these teachings, what forgiveness of sins is, how you can be assured of it, and where you are to seek and find it. Namely, that you are to seek it nowhere else but in the Christian church, which is the word and the sacraments. In these means you shall surely find it, not in heaven, as the Pharisees think. God has enclosed forgiveness of sins in holy baptism, in the Lord's Supper, and in the gospel. Yea, he has laid it in the mouth of every Christian when he comforts you and assures you of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, and you should accept and believe all this as you have heard these assurances from the mouth of Jesus himself. Okay, now at this time I'd just like to take a brief detour into the scripture and turning to the Gospel of Matthew. And starting with in chapter 16 of Matthew and verse 17 and on. And then going on to chapter 17, I'm going to read from verse 17, 18, and 19. Okay, Jesus says, verse 17, answered and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus Christ. And let's go into chapter 18 and reading verse 18, 19, and 20, because I'm going to emphasize verse 19. "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever he shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." I should have started verse 17, sorry. "And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglects to hear the church, let him be unto thee a heathen man and a publican." And then, "Verily I say unto you, whosoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now this is the commission of Christ. And as you heard in the scripture reading, as Dennis read about Jesus blowing the Holy Spirit upon him, and it's going to be quoted quite often in our studies here on that verse, when by the power of the Holy Spirit they shall retain or forgive sins. Where was I going with this? I wanted to say is that you notice how the Lord says, "Whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, as a denomination, we really don't use the binding key as such. Possibly should, but we don't. But we believe that a person who does not believe or surrender, he is bound already, for he's bound under Satan. But the emphasis here is what you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We don't have to wonder, is God really forgiven if we have it proclaimed forgiven to us, or vice versa. But we can take assurance from the word that what happens here on earth happens in heaven. It works that way. And the same as Jesus gives the commission to Peter, giving the keys of the kingdom of heaven, whatsoever thou shalt turn loose, bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Just recently I had a conversation with a fine man who's a pastor, but he's not in the Lutheran movement. He said that he used to be a Lutheran, but he's not anymore. And he was at a church, and he wasn't any of our denominations, but it's Lutheran churches that have the liturgy. And the pastor said that as a servant of Christ, in his liturgy, he said, "I declare unto you the forgiveness of all your sins." And he said, it just turned my stomach. Who does he think he is, proclaiming something like that? It's only God in heaven that can do it. He said, "I cannot accept it." I did not start arguing or disagreeing. I mean, I just let it be, just taking it. And he said, I've been a Lutheran, but I'm not anymore. And he was a pastor of a different denomination now. So it's sometimes it can be an offense, whether it's wrongly used or whether not understood. But we cannot give faith to believe to someone else, neither can we take it away. So I'm just bringing it to your attention here that this is how individuals do react to something like this too. Okay, page 4, what is true repentance? When we rise from sins or repent, we do but return to the power and the faith of baptism from whence we fell, and find our way back to the promises made to us from which we departed when we sinned. For the truth of the promise once made remains steadfast, ever ready to receive us back with open arms when we return. How harmful an error it is to believe that the power of baptism is broken and the ship is foundered because we have sinned. Nay, that one solid and unsinkable ship remains and is never broken up into floating timbers. It carries all those who are brought to the harbor of salvation. It is the truth of God giving us its promise in the sacraments. Many indeed rashly leap overboard and perish in the waves. These are they who depart from faith in the promise and plunge into sin. But the ship herself remains intact and holds her steady course. And if one be able somehow to return to the ship, it is not on any plank, as Jerome and the Catholics taught, but in the good ship herself that he is born into life. Such a one is he who, through faith, returns to the sure promises of God that abideth forever. And I've heard some ministers preach this too, so it's common, and of course it is Lutheran. And if we understand it, if we fall into sin and fail, we need to return back. And how do we do that? Through repentance, of course. Touching repentance, they teach that such as have fallen or sinned after baptism may find remission of sins any time they come to repentance, and that the church should give absolution unto such as return to repentance. Now, repentance consists properly of these two parts. One is contrition, that is terror smiting the conscience through the knowledge of sin, and the other is faith, which is born of the gospel or of absolution, and believes that, for Christ's sake, sins are forgiven, comforts the conscience, and delivers it from its terrors. Then good works are bound to follow, which are the fruits of repentance. Now, to whom should we confess our sins? In the presence of God, we should acknowledge ourselves guilty of all manner of sins, even those which we do not ourselves perceive, and as we do in the Lord's Prayer. But in the presence of the confessor, we should confess those sins alone which we have knowledge and which we feel in our hearts. We know that Scripture speaks of three kinds of confession. The first is that which is made to God, of which David speaks in Psalm 32. I acknowledge my sin unto thee, my iniquity I do not hide. I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, this kind of confession must be made, that you may condemn yourself as worthy of death and fire in hell. Thus you will anticipate God, so that he will not be able to judge you and condemn you, but show you mercy. The second kind of confession is that made to our neighbor, and it's called the confession springing from love, as the other is called the confession springing from faith. In this confession, whether we have wronged our neighbor, we are to acknowledge our fault to him, as Christ declares in Matthew 5. For first be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agreed with thy adversary quickly, while thou art in the way with him. God here requires both parties, that he who offended the other ask forgiveness, and that he who is asked granted. For God will be merciful to no one, nor forgive his sins, unless he also forgives his neighbor. In like manner, faith cannot be true unless he produces this fruit, that you forgive your neighbor, and that you ask for forgiveness. Otherwise, a man dare not appear before God. If this fruit is absent, faith and the first kind of confession are not honest. The third kind of confession is that which is privately made to a minister or some other Christian. Concerning this, we will say that God does not force you to confess in faith to him or in your love to your neighbor when you have no desire to be saved, to receive his grace. Neither does he want you to make the private confession against your will and desire. On the contrary, he wants you to confess of your own accord, heartily, with love and pleasure. In like manner, he does not compel you to make a private confession to a minister when you have no desire of your own to do so, and do not long for absolution. Okay, and I just like to mention here too some of my years of experience in the ministry. I was serving one church, it's not this church, where the church got into a squabble about forgiveness of sins. And there was some insisting that there is no forgiveness unless you ask for it. You ask for forgiveness and it's pronounced to you. Others said there is. And trying to settle the matter and get that thing quieted, of course, settle it under the auspices of the Lord's Prayer. When we pray, forgive us our trespasses, we say, or forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have offended us. So before God, that's the ultimate. That's the most important. And then the others follow. So it was sort of settled, so we got them to cooperate with one another. But okay. What sin should we confess in private confession? It should be that you first of all feel that which weighs you down and the sins that pain you most and burden your conscience you ought to declare and confess to your brother. Then you need not search long nor seek all kinds of sins. Just take the ones that come to your mind and say, this is how frail I am and how I have fallen. This is where I crave consolation and counsel, for confession ought to be brief. If you recall something that you have forgotten, it is not to trouble you. For you confess not in order to do a good work or because you were compelled, but in order to be comforted by the word of absolution. Moreover, you can easily confess to God in secret what was forgotten, or you can hear the absolution for it during the communion service. We are therefore not to worry, even if sins have been forgotten. Though forgotten, they are still forgiven. For God looks not to the excellence of completeness of your confession, but to his work and how you believed it. So also the absolution does not state that some sins are forgiven and others are not. On the contrary, it is a free proclamation declaring that God is merciful to you. But if God is merciful to you, all your sins must be blotted out. Therefore, hold fast to the absolution alone and not to your confession. Whether or not you have forgotten anything makes no difference. As much as you believe, so much are you forgiven. In the presence of the confessor, we should confess those sins alone of which we have knowledge and which we feel in our hearts. Okay, and then we go to part 6. What is the value and benefit of private confession? I will let no man take private confession from me and would not give it up for all the treasure of the world, since I know what comfort and strength is given me. No one knows what private confession can do for him except he who has struggled much with the devil. Yea, the devil would have slain me long ago if the confession had not sustained me. For there are many doubts which a man cannot solve and understand by himself. When he now is in such doubt and does not know how to get out of it, he takes a brother aside, tells him his trouble, complains in his shortcomings, his unbelief, and his sins, and asks for comfort and counsel. For what does it matter if he humbles himself a little before a neighbor and takes shame in himself? When then you receive comfort from your brother, accept it and believe him, as though God himself had told it. As Christ says in Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. We must have absolution in order that our fearing conscience and discouraged hearts may be confirmed and comforted before God. Therefore, let every Christian, when the devil attacks him and suggests that he is a great sinner and he must be lost and condemned, not long contend with him or remain alone, but go or call his pastor or any other good friend, lay his difficulty before him and seek counsel and comfort from him, and remain firm in that which Christ here declares. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And as he says in another place, where two or three or more are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. And whatever this person says to him in the name of Christ, from the scripture, let him believe it, according to his faith it shall be done. What is the power of the keys? The keys are the office, power, or command given by God through Christ to Christendom to forgive men their sins. Note that in the words, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He promises positively that what we bind and loose on earth shall be bound and loosed. He does not say, whatsoever I shall bind and loose in heaven, you shall also bind and loose on earth, as the teachers of erring keys or the papists teach and imagine. What then could we know what God binds and looses in heaven? Never. And thus the keys would be in vain and of no avail. I think that's an important point there. Neither does he say, you must know that I bind and loose in heaven. Who could and would be able to know that? But he says, When you bind and loose on earth, I will at the same time bind and loose in heaven. When you execute the work of the keys, I will also do the same. When you do it, it is done, and I do not need to do it again. Whatsoever you bind and loose, that will I no more bind and loose, but it shall be bound and loosed without my binding and loosing. My work and your work shall be the same work, and not two different works. My keys and your keys are the one, and the same set of keys, and not two different sets of keys. When you have done your work, my work is also done. When you bind and loose, I also have done the binding and loosing. He obliges and binds himself to our work so that he entrusts us in the execution of his own work. Why then should we make the things uncertain or pervert it by saying that he should first bind and loose in heaven? Consider the following statement from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. The power of the keys administers and presents the gospel through absolution, which proclaims peace to me and is the true voice of the gospel. Thus we also comprise absolution when we speak of faith, because faith comes by hearing, as Paul says in Romans 10:17. For when the gospel is heard and the absolution, the promise of divine grace is heard, the conscience is encouraged and receives consolation. And because God truly quickens through the word, the keys truly remit sins before God here on earth. Sins are truly canceled in such a manner that they are canceled also before God in heaven, according to Luke 10:16. He that heareth you heareth me. Wherefore, the voice of the one absolving must be believed, not otherwise than we would have believed a voice from heaven, that we would believe. And absolution, that blessed word of comfort, properly can be called a sacrament of repentance. And this was during the time of Luther, too. They were initially counting three sacraments rather than two. It was the baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the absolution, confession and absolution. However, it was considered, and continued to be considered, because it didn't have a visible means, like baptism and as the water, and the Lord's Supper has the bread and the wine. But it was really held important. Consider the following statement. The power of the keys administers and presents the gospel through absolution, which proclaims peace to me and is the true voice of the gospel. Thus we also comprise absolution when we speak of faith, because, did I read that already? Yes, sorry. Sorry. What is the spiritual priesthood of Christians? Baptism, the gospel, and faith alone makes a spiritual and Christian people. As the book of Revelation says, through thy blood thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. For if there were not in us any higher ordination than that which is given by the Pope or Bishop, then no one would become a priest through the ordination of the pope or bishop and could not administer Holy Communion, preach, or proclaim absolution. We are also priests forever, which is far more excellent than being kings, because as priests we are worthy to appear before God to pray for others and to teach one another things of God, for these are the functions of priests and cannot be granted to any unbeliever. Thus Christ has obtained for us, if we believe in him, that we are not only his brethren, co-heirs, and fellow kings with him, but also fellow priests with him, who may boldly come into the presence of God in the spirit of faith and cry, Abba, Father, and pray for one another and do all things which we see done and prefigure in the outward and visible works of priests. But he who does not believe is not served by anything, and so he is no priest but a profane man, whose prayer becomes sin and never comes into the presence of God, because God does not hear sinners. Who then can comprehend the lofty dignity of the Christian? Through his kingly power, he rules over all things, death, life, sin, and through his priestly glory is all powerful with God, because God does the things which he asks and desires. As it is written, he will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. To this glory man attains, surely not by works of his, but by faith alone. Christ has established upon the earth a comforting and blessed kingdom. When he says, as my Father sent me, so send I you, he consecrated, or he ordained us all to be priests, in order that one may proclaim to the other forgiveness of sins. This is found Sunday, first Sunday after Easter, gospel sermon. This same power belongs to every Christian, since Christ has made us all partakers of his power and dominion. This power to remit and retain sins is here, John 20:23, given to all Christians, although some have appropriated to themselves alone, like the Pope, the bishops, priests, and monks have done. They declare publicly and arrogantly that this power was given to them alone and not to the laity. But Christ here speaks neither of priests nor monks, but says, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Whosoever has the Holy Spirit, the power is given to him. That is to everyone who is a Christian. But who is a Christian? He who believes. Whosoever believes has the Holy Spirit. Therefore, every Christian has the power to forgive and retain sins. True, we all have this power, but no one should presume to exercise it publicly except the one who has been elected by the congregation to do so. But in private, I may freely exercise it. For instance, if my neighbor comes and says, friend, I am burdened in my conscience, speak the absolution to me, then I am free to do so, but I say it must be done privately. And thereby we serve our neighbor. For in all services, the greater is to release the sin, or the greatest, to deliver from the devil and hell. But how is this done? Through the gospel, when I preach to a person and tell him to appropriate the words of Christ and to believe firmly that Christ's righteousness is his own and his sins are Christ's. This I say, it's the greatest service I can render to my neighbor. Okay. Anybody got any questions or statements? I'm getting a little tired here, standing, reading. I had a... Pardon? And the thing is that it can be used wrongly. Some have, and causes great offense and so forth. I think it, one of these places it says that when it's private confession is as made, it should be made and kept private. And it should not be talked about to other people and spread that, because that can cause greater harm. The law has stepped in now and demands that they be reported if they have done something, especially to children and stuff. Yeah. I've seen this. You can't hear. Repeat to Miriam what she said.
She said the confessor would be, if they're truly repentant,
consequences. Yeah, it's true. Sometimes it's, I shouldn't be reading all this other stuff, but these are some of the study and young guys. They were rooming together, and it's not in this area, but, and one of them went out drinking, and he got drunk. And he came back, and the other, maybe this one could have been a little further away. Okay, when he came back, he was convicted and he confessed it to his roommate. And the roommate forgave him through the name and blood of Jesus, and he was freed. Well, this went on, and then he fell into it again. And so once again, the roommate blessed him and forgave him his sin. Well, the third time, or I don't know how many times, they went out and got drunk together. And then they came back, and then they were in a quandary. What are they going to do? They can't confess it to each other because they're both guilty of the same sin. And so I don't know how it was finally resolved. And I think this is what happens in some cases on adultery. Could be people that confess they're Christians. They have to find an outside source. They're both guilty of the sin. And I don't know how that one was resolved, but I know that that was the case going on there between the two young guys. Yes. Yeah, unfortunately, some teach that also. But and in a way, on God's part, it is. God has given his grace, it is. But to have a peace of conscience and to be at peace with God, we need that. Sin is what messes us up. You know, that's a fact. Well, I'm not saying you can't. Yeah. Well, if you can, you can. We're not gods either, you know, we're people, but we have to go by what the word teaches. And yes. Yeah, on God's part. Yeah, but I wouldn't recommend anybody trying to journey on this life with a bad conscience. It's still blessed to be forgiven and cleaned. Yeah. That's right. Yeah, but you, even in this temporary life, you want to have peace with God.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Right. Well, are you saying God doesn't know what we do? He's still sovereign and he knows everything. He knows. Yes. Sure. I appreciate you sharing that, but Norm, remember, this is going on tape and it's going all over the place, and if you talk, don't say names, please. You can talk about instances and so forth, but now they're going to, when they hear this, they're going to try and hear what was said. Okay, ninth part, how do we receive the forgiveness of sins? The Lord our God made forgiveness of sins contingent on no work that we might perform, but on the great work which Christ accomplished when he died for the world and for our benefit arose from the dead. The application of this, his work, he makes through the word which he entrusted to the apostles, to the ministers of the gospel, yea, to every Christian, authorizing them to declare unto all who seek it the remission of sins. Thus we have pointed out to us the only way in which we can surely find remission of sins, and in the word we are sure to find this remission. If we seek it not there, our sins will be retained. Do what we may, for there is no remission except in the word of Christ. This word, however, has been entrusted to the apostles and all Christians, and they are to apply it. He who seeks any other remedy for the ills of sin should not find it, no matter what he may do to accomplish this end. Whosoever now desires remission of sins, let him go to his minister or to some other fellow Christians who has God's word, and he will surely find consolation there. Okay, I'm going to be sort of thorough here, but it's quite long. Goes all the way up to page 23. Better hurry, I can't read it. Do you want to come and read? You can read faster. Whoever wants to come and read. Do you want to read? Okay.
Down on me, so I'll try to talk loud. So part 10, how can we appropriate the righteousness of Christ? How and by what means may we appropriate such righteousness so that we may receive the treasure acquired by Christ? God has ordained that no one shall come to the knowledge of Christ, nor obtain the forgiveness acquired by him, nor receive the Holy Ghost without the use of external and public means. But God has embraced this treasure in the oral word, or public ministry, and will not perform his work in a corner or mysteriously in the heart, but will have it heralded and distributed openly among the people. Therefore, this part also, namely the external word or preaching, belongs to Christianity as a channel or means through which we attain unto the forgiveness of sins or the righteousness of Christ, with which Christ reveals and offers his grace or lays it into our bosom. Without which no one would ever come to a knowledge of this treasure. Therefore, I have always taught that the oral word must precede everything else, must be comprehended with the ear, if the Holy Ghost is to enter the heart, who through the word enlightens and works faith. Consequently, faith does not come except through the hearing and oral preaching of the gospel, in which it has its beginning, growth, and strength. Carefully consider also the following counsels of Luther. I don't know why this thing fell all the way down. But would have put some more sisu in there. Okay, so moving on here. Thank God for his grace and learn that God will forgive sins, but how? In no other way than we here read that he has given such power unto men. Thus everyone should seek forgiveness of sins among men and nowhere else. Here alone it can be found, For the Lord Jesus promises, Matthew 18, "Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And again, John 20, "Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them." God will not permit everyone to build a flight of steps or a ladder of his own into heaven, that he will attend to himself. By means of this office of forgiveness, the apostles and their successors, Christian ministers, and even all Christians, are exalted also as lords unto the end of the world, and there is given unto them such great authority and power as Christ the Son of God himself possessed. And everything that lives and is called human upon the earth shall be in subjection to their rule, whether it be emperor or king, great or small. No one is excluded. Wherefore he says, "Whosoever sins you remit." This "whosoever" means nothing else than that all are included, Jews, Gentiles, great and small, wise and ignorant, holy or unholy, that no one shall enter heaven and come to eternal life except he receive it from you, that is, through the office which ye have received. For they all are also subject and concluded under sin through these words, and one of two things must take place: either their sins are forgiven if they confess and desire forgiveness, or they must remain eternally bound in sin unto death and condemnation. Reading on still. What is the meaning of laying on of hands? According to the ordinance of God, sins are forgiven through the laying on of hands. God himself wills to work through them, i.e. the means of grace. They are his word, his hands, his bread and wine, through which he will sanctify you in Christ and save you in Christ, who has merited this all through his death and given the Holy Spirit from his Father for such works. Thou art therefore bound to believe him as though Christ were standing there himself and would lay his hand upon thee and pronounce the absolution. Does absolution depend on contrition, and should it be pronounced conditionally? Uncertain absolution is the same as no absolution. Yea, it is perfectly the same as lie and deceit, but it must be uncertain, the Roman Catholics hold, since repentance whereon it depends is uncertain. For who is able to say that his repentance is sufficient before God? And what repentance can be sufficient before God? For our own repentance does not suffice in his sight, but Christ himself with his suffering must be our repentance and satisfaction before God. Keep in mind that the key or forgiveness of sins is not founded on our contrition or worthiness, but to the contrary, we should base our contrition, work, heart, and everything on the key and rely on it with our whole conviction as on God's word. It is true, you should repent and be contrite, but the assumption that forgiveness of sins would become sure and the operation of the key confirmed by that would mean giving up faith and denying Christ. He will not grant and impart to you the forgiveness of sins through the key for your sake, but for his own sake by sheer mercy. Amen to that. If a man were required to say he is truly penitent, he would be driven to presumption and to the impossible task of knowing all his sins and evil. Christians ought to be instructed that every penitent, one that makes a confession and seeks absolution, may know that before God no contrition is worthy or sufficient, and may say, "Behold, dear Lord, I know that I will not be found truly contrite before thy judgment, and that there is still much evil lust in me, which hinders true contrition. Yet because thou hast promised grace, I flee from thy judgment and put my reliance and my hope upon thy promise in this sacrament," equals absolution. If the minister inquires about his contrition, he ought to say, "Sir, in mine own eyes I am contrite, but in God's sight it is but a poor contrition with which I am not able to stand in his presence. Yet I hope in his grace, which you are now at his command to promise me." When a Christian hears and is made to believe that the key can err and go amiss, he can then by no means rely and believe that which the key promises him. For of that in which one believes, one must be sure and absolutely convinced beyond any doubt that it is God's word and truth. Otherwise, there can be born only uncertain assumption and wavering faith and even unbelief. We are not speaking now on the question who believes and who does not believe, for we do not know very well that, or rather, for we do know very well that only few believe. But we speak of what the keys accomplish and give. Many people do not believe the gospel, but the gospel nevertheless does not lie. A certain king gives you a castle. If you do not accept it, the king has not yet lied nor deceived, but you have deceived yourself, and the fault is yours. The king has surely given it. How are we to believe in the forgiveness of sins? It is true that the minister truly remits sin and guilt, but he cannot give faith to the sinner who receives and accepts the forgiveness. God must give the faith. But nevertheless, the remission of sins is as positively true as if God pronounced it, whether it sticks to the heart of man through faith or not. One knows not at what hour God may touch and illuminate his or another's heart. It may be in a time when we least look for it, or in the individual of whom we have least expectation. For the Spirit, as Christ says, breathes where he will and touches hearts when and where he knows them to be receptive. Although I cannot give you the Holy Ghost in faith, I can yet declare unto you, if you believe, you have it. By the word and sacraments, as by instruments, the Holy Spirit is given, who works faith where and when it pleases God in those who hear the gospel, to wit, that God, not for our merit's sake, but for Christ's sake, justifies those who believe, that they for Christ's sake are received into favor. What is true faith? Faith, if it is true faith, if of such a nature that it does not rely upon itself nor upon the faith, but holds to Christ and takes refuge under his righteousness, and he lets this righteousness be his shield and protection, just like the little chicken never trusts in its own life and efforts, but takes refuge under the body and wings of the hen. Oh, we must remain in Christ, upon Christ, and under Christ, never stray from our mother hen, or all is lost. St. Peter says in his first epistle, 4:8, the righteous, is scarcely saved, so hard is it to abide under this hen. For many different temptations, temporal and spiritual, tear us from her. Paul says in Romans 3:25 of Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. It is not just faith, but faith in his blood. With his blood he has rendered full satisfaction and become for us a throne of grace. We receive absolution and grace at no cost or labor on our part, but not without cost and labor on the part of Christ. We must then shelter ourselves under his wings, Matthew 23:37, and not fly afar in the security of our own faith, else we will soon be devoured by the hawk. Our salvation must exist not in our own righteousness, but in Christ's righteousness, which is an outspread wing or a tabernacle to shelter us. Guard then against false teachers and also against false faith. Flee to Christ, keep under his wings, remain under his shelter. Let his righteousness and grace, not yours, be your refuge. In the wounds of Christ, the soul is preserved. Observe, true Christian faith does not take refuge in itself, but flees to Christ and is preserved under him and in him. What are
grace, and I think everything is here ready. Do you want to stand? Let's sing, Be present. Be present at our table, Lord. Be here and everywhere adored. These mercies bless and grant that we may strengthen for thy service be. Amen.